You probably noticed the pattern in our songs. It was all about God's grace. And that's what this book is going to be, as even the graphic shows you. You know, we're going to be covering the freedom that we have in Christ. So we're going to be looking into these great things that we have in Jesus. And this is a very significant book in regards to it. Now, I don't think we will finish chapter 1 this week. We'll most likely make it to verse 12, but we'll see. So, let's talk a little bit about the book. This book, you can move it, has been called the Declaration of Independence of Christian Liberty. Because in this book, as we go through it, we will see it very clearly. It pronounces the freedom that we have in Jesus, the hope that we have in Him. And more than anything, we'll see the grace of God clearly displayed in this book. Martin Luther especially loved this letter. He called it the Catherine von Bora, because he said, "I was married to her." By the way, if you didn't know, Catherine von Bora was his wife. That's why he called it that way. It was this book, together with Romans, is considered to be a cornerstone of Reformation. It was these two books that really opened up the doors, not just for the gospel to go out, but the word of God to be understood by people. It was these two books that inspired Martin Luther and many other reformers to really understand the grace of God and freedom, and be freed from the bondage of religion and rules and regulation. Now, let's talk a little bit about the author. Well, obviously from the looking in the first page in this book, it becomes clear that Paul is the author. And historically, almost nobody questioned his authorship. Only few scholars, quite liberal scholars in the 19th century, have questioned it. But since then, nobody else. The evidence are very strong that he is the author. Now, when it comes to the date, there are two views in regards to dating this book. One view puts it in the late 40s, 40 AD, and the other view puts it in the early 50s. Now, none of those really changed much, but they're all based on particular interpretation of the passage and to whom it is written. So the first view that dates it in late 40s is also known as South Galatian theory. And according to this view, Galatians, the book of Galatians, was written to the churches in southern area of this province called Galatia. And we will see that later as we have our map on the wall, but that's one of the views. And also this view puts it in the late 40s, because when you look in Book of Acts, chapter 15, which becomes a very important chapter for understanding this book also, is where we have the first church council. Where, when we were going through the Book of Acts, if you remember, we've seen how at that council it was discussed, should Christians who were from the Gentile background be circumcised? Should they keep the law of Moses in order for them to be saved? And the decision was unanimous, no. And that, when that decision was made, the letter was sent together with Paul and Barnabas and Silas to the Gentile churches, penned down by the apostles, saying, look, you're saved simply by believing. You're saved by the grace of God, and that's it. And because of that, when you consider the topic of this book, and we'll see, talk a little bit later about the topic, what's the main point of this book, some have questioned, well, if the most likely this letter has been written before this council, because if it was, Paul will make a lot more references to this council to prove his point. The other view is known as North Galatian theory, which puts it in early 50s, somewhere between 53 AD and as high as 57 AD. And the view is that this was actually written to the churches in the northern region of Galatia. When we get to the map, all this will make more sense. And they view it that it was written after the Acts 15. And looking at chapter 2 from 1 to 10, it's quite possible that Paul is making reference to Acts 15. So those are two views. No matter whatever view is held or looked at or considered, it is insignificant. The point is, Paul wrote this book. It is written with a purpose to teach us something in regards to the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, when it comes to, obviously, location, it is written to the churches in Galatia. It's not written to a particular church, but to the churches. So it's a group of churches, for sure, because it's in a region. So it's one of the few letters that is written to more than one church in particular that Paul has written himself. Now, what is the purpose of this letter? Well, first of all, let's just back up a little bit. If you remember when we were going through the book of Acts, we noticed a pattern. Whenever Paul will go somewhere and preach the gospel, people will get saved. Churches will be started. And then what will happen? Well, these men known as Judaizers, and we'll talk more about them as we go through this book, will come after Paul would leave. And they will come and start teaching these believers, new believers, that, hey, you're not saved unless, and then the list is added. So, with this letter, Paul is addressing this particular teaching that these guys were bringing in. So the purpose of this letter was to address this notion that they need to do something else, that they need to keep the law of Moses and things like that. And the point is, you know, to clearly testify to us that we are saved by grace of God through faith. And there's nothing else added to it. And that brings us to theological significance. As somebody has put it out, Galatians stands as an eloquent and vigorous apologetic for the essential New Testament truth that people are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, by nothing less and nothing more. And that they are sanctified not by legalistic works, by the obedience that comes from faith in God's work for them, and through them, by the grace and the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And this is the key thing. And I said, this book, because it so clearly portrays salvation through grace by faith, has been a very key book in Reformation and even Martin Luther's life. If you have read anything from Martin Luther in particular, you'll notice that he probably quoted Galatians more than anything else. It was very meaningful book for him. And it, for many ways, we should be thankful for that. Because God used the Reformation in a powerful way. Even though it had some black spots, this was definitely the bright spot. And the key verse is Galatians 2:16 that says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." So this is, in essence, pretty much the whole book. This is what Paul will talk about through this whole book, addressing this key issue of justification, salvation, and things like that. So let's just get right into it. So let's go into verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." Now, Paul starts right away introducing himself, and then he introduces his position and his role, in a sense, his role in ministry, and that is to be an apostle. And he clarifies that he was an apostle not appointed by men, but by God. And now this is important. If you remember, we were just finished in Corinthians, as we looked in 2 Corinthians in particularly, how Paul had to reestablish the case to the Corinthians that he is an apostle. And that was important because of the message, because of what he was bringing to them. And it will carry through as we go through this book. Paul has to remind even Galatians that he is an apostle. And the reason is, as we will see as we go more through this book, is the influence of these false teachers. Sadly, one of the things that these false teachers would do when Paul would leave a place, leave a church, they will come in and they will say, look, Paul really is not an apostle. He's kind of a lower in a rank. He's not that big of a deal. You know, Peter, James, John, they're great. But, you know, Paul, he's kind of on his own. And if you remember, when we were in Acts 15, when that letter was sent, one of the sentences that says in that letter is that we have heard that some have come from us who have troubled you, whom we have not sent. So this was apparently what these guys would do. They will show up and say, we came from Jerusalem, we're sent by the 12. And obviously back then, the advantage that we have today, they didn't have. They didn't have emails, didn't have phones, didn't have a quick way of finding out and checking out if the person is real deal or not. By the time they had a chance to find out, they could do a lot of damage. And that's what was going on. They were doing a lot of damage. So Paul, as in many cases, in many books in the New Testament, the writers will have to write to the churches addressing some of the false teaching that these false teachers would bring, trying to correct it. And so a lot of New Testament books are corrective books when it comes to the doctrine, which is a benefit for us. Because if it wasn't to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and so forth, we will miss out on so many great truths that liberates us right now that we wouldn't have otherwise. So praise God, in a sense, for these things, because it shows the truth of that verse that God works out for good anything to those who love Him. So even in the churches, when the false teachers come and try to destroy, God used it to give us these amazing letters that equip us and tell us and help us understand our relationship with God and God's relationship with us. Now, notice one thing that he noticed is that Paul acknowledges that he is an apostle through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, he wouldn't be an apostle. Without Jesus, without himself being called by God, he wouldn't be an apostle. It wasn't something that he was saying, hey, I want to do this. This is my career choice. This is what I'm aiming for. It was something that he was called to. And we talked about that before. There's a great difference between the calling of God and career. And the saddest thing that some people can do, we talked about it before, when it comes to ministry in particular, is to pursue ministry as a career, not as a calling. Because you're going to treat it as a career and not as a calling. And if it's as a calling, you treat it as a stewardship, something you have been entrusted with, something that you just don't treat lightly, but very seriously. And that's why Paul took this seriously. That's why Paul had to just remind them, establish the case. He is called by God to be an apostle. And he says clear to the churches in Galatia. So this letter wouldn't just go to one church. It will go through these churches in these regions. Because obviously these guys were influencing churches in these regions. Now, verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. They're known as and called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They're two good traditional greetings in Greek and in Jewish cultures. Greeks will say grace or charis to you, and Jews will say peace or shalom to you. And Paul combines the two. He brings grace and peace in almost all his letters. And then notice that the order is always almost always the same. Grace is always first. Peace always second. Because grace is the source of peace. Without grace, there wouldn't be peace. And what's interesting, when we talk about grace and peace, and we'll talk more about it as we go through this chapter about grace of God and understanding the grace of God, one thing that we need to establish is what grace is. Grace is not a name, even though it's a beautiful name. Grace is God's gift to us that we do not deserve. It's something that was given to us that we did not deserve. That's the very nature of it. So whenever time you find word grace mentioned in the Bible, that's what it's telling you. It's a gift from God to you that you did not deserve. It's not the same as mercy. Mercy is when you do something wrong and you realize I did something wrong and you ask for mercy and then God does not give you the punishment you deserve. He becomes merciful to you. But grace is going even further. Yes, you are a sinner, you don't deserve even God's mercy, but He gives you mercy, and on top of it, He gives you grace. He gives you extra. He blesses you. Quite different in many ways how we parent. When children do wrong, we don't give them grace. We don't give them candy as a result they messed up, right? But in reality, grace is even greater than that. It's totally undeserved, something that we have no right to claim, yet is given to us by God. And that's something that Paul right away is kind of trying to establish the case here. And it's interesting, Paul uses the word grace 100 times in his writings, which is amazing. He truly was a preacher of grace, an apostle of grace. And when you compare it to the other writers in the New Testament, they used the word grace about 55 times. Very significant, because primarily Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles and was very significantly to them to understand the grace of God, and because of these false teachers they were following. And notice that the source of grace and peace clearly from this greeting is God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. That's the source. Without it, there wouldn't be one. Because of God's grace, we can have peace with God. Without God's grace, there wouldn't be peace with God. It wouldn't be possible. And then in verse 4, he tells us, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And in a sense, you can look at this verse as like a brief overview of the work of Jesus. And this is something that Paul will talk about through this book, but it seems like he's just too eager and he can't wait. So he has to say something right away, right at the beginning. So how great this is that he's trying to communicate to them. So in a very brief overview of things, he gives us this greeting. You know, he gave himself for our sins. And notice these things, these clear statements. That would be Jesus, gave himself. And for who did he do that? Who benefits from them? Well, it says for our sins. It's for us. He did it for us. Why did he do it? But so that he might deliver us. Again, we see God acting and we benefit from it. To deliver us from what? Well, to deliver us from this present evil age. And why did he do that? Because it was the will of the Father. Notice this whole thing, the statement, the proclamation of salvation is that it was Father's will. God wanted to do something for us. Son, Jesus, acted out Father's will for us. That we completely the ones who benefit. And you notice how it's interesting. It says that we live in the age that is defined as evil. We live in a world that is defined as evil. And that's the truth. I mean, anyone honestly looking at this world, and yes, there's beautiful things about this world, but in reality, this age, this world we live in, there's too much evil around us, isn't it? You don't see people going around desiring to please God. If they did, there wouldn't be violence. People wouldn't be killing each other, robbing each other, being mean to each other. Driving would be heaven. It's not. This world, the age we live in, is evil. And it's interesting, in particular, when you look at this word for evil. It denotes something that was, or someone who is not content in being corrupt themselves, but they also must corrupt others and draw them into the same destruction. And that's very true. People who do wrong, people who do evil, people who sin, they want to do it with others. They want to encourage others. People rarely are doing wrong by themselves. Usually, when you see a mob, there's high chance of something wrong going on. Especially when you see a group of young men. Something's wrong going to happen for sure. But that's the reality, is as our nature is like that. We are sinners. And as sinners, we are still not fully comfortable in our sin. So we want others to be involved. We want to get others involved. I remember growing up, as obviously as an unbeliever, and I mean, all of my friends, whenever they wanted to do something wrong, they had to bring somebody along. And this is what this denotes. This is what it's trying to communicate here. We are being delivered from that kind of a life. Influence from this world is one of the things that we are being delivered from, which is a blessing, which is true. And when I became a Christian, when I became a follower of Jesus, that was one of the things I noticed, that the influences of others were not as strong anymore. And I found, as I grew in my relationship with the Lord, a greater strength to resist the influences of this evil age. And the fact is, this world is not our home. We live in it, and we are called to be the best citizens that we can be in it. But ultimately, this earth, this world is not our home. The grave is not our final destination. It's the heaven. We were made for it. That's our real home. That's where we long for. That's why we are called and exalted by the apostles to look up, to be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. And another important thing is that to notice in this is that this was the Father's will. This is what God wanted. God is for us. He is not against us. It's usually the other way around, is that we as people are against God, but He is not against us. If He was against us, He would never send His Son. That's the demonstration of His love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? Why? Why did He love so the world? Because that's who He is. He loves us. Even though we're messed up sinners, He still loves us. That He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever, not particular group, not particular person, not how good they are, but whoever. You know, sadly today, there are so many people who have this twisted view of God. They think God hates them, God is against them, that he this and that. And they look at Him as this mean guy on the sky. Grumpy old man waiting to destroy somebody. And sometimes I think part of that is our fault as Christians. Sometimes we can portray God in that way. And people can have that wrong idea, but that's not the case. I mean, I try not to think much of my past, but when I look at my past and things that were in my mind, things that I was doing, I go, thank you, God, for loving me in that field. When I was openly going against Him, fighting against Him, as you know some of my testimony, I was fighting against God as much as way I could. And He still loved me. He wasn't against me. I was against Him. But He wasn't. It was God's grace displayed. You know, there are those, sadly, who create God in their own mind. Create God after their own image. Thinking, well, God will approve however way I live. And then they just make this God in their mind. So one thing God is bad, other things He's too okay with everything. You know, because they love their sin. But that's not the truth, is it? We have the Ten Commandments. We're all familiar with it. We all know that we all fail. I mean, the very fact, you know, one of the commandments is, thou shalt not lie. That's a hard one, isn't it? Even now, have you ever been tempted to lie? I mean, it becomes such a natural thing to sometimes say a lie. I'm like, oh, how did that happen? We all lied, and that makes us liars. One of the commandments, you shall not steal. Well, honestly, when I was younger, I really didn't steal much. But I did steal. And in God's eyes, the value of what you have stolen, it's irrelevant, isn't it? What matters is that you've broken the commandments. That's His standards. That's the standard of perfection. And we all fall short of it as we looked in Romans. Thank God for Jesus. Obviously, He was the only one without sin. But we are sinners. And yet God still loved us. As Julie prayed, you know, while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. That's a powerful thing. You know, many of us would die gladly for our children, our friends, our family members, the ones we love. Probably wouldn't take us a second of decision making. We would just do it. But God did it for those who were His enemies. Now, that's a different story. Almost nobody will die for their enemies. And not just one. Millions of them. So God is the one who ordained this plan of salvation. Now, as we get from verse 6 on, Paul gets down to the point. He said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. I mean, it's an interesting when you look at this. When you think of Paul and his life and his experience, he experienced a lot of things. He's seen a lot of things, and he will continue after the writing of this letter experience even other things. But it's interesting when you consider Paul saying, I marvel. I'm amazed. Not in a good way, but in a negative. I'm amazed that you're turning away so soon. And that's the problem. Turning away so soon to another gospel, which is actually not a gospel, but a perverted version of it, as he puts it. And that's the important thing. What is gospel? What does the word gospel mean? I mean, we use it in English, like gospel. And in many countries in the world, you say gospel, the English word, they'll think of the music, not the gospel. And here, probably a lot of people will do the same. But gospel is the good news. That's what it means. So when Paul says that you have turned from good news to another good news, and he says actually it's not a good news, it's the perverted version. It's no longer a good news. There's nothing good about it anymore. So in a sense, when somebody turns away from the truth, it's not necessarily a case for amazement in the sense like, oh, I'm amazed that they've done that. It's more of a case of you realize, you know, that's the reality. Some will do that. Jesus told us in the parable of the seeds, right? Some will hear news with gladness and then the devil comes and takes it away. Some allow the cares of the life to take that away. But what's the marvel, I think, for Paul is that so soon. I mean, it wasn't so long ago that he was there, and so quickly they have moved from the truth to a lie. You know, and it's always a cause for alarm when somebody turns away from the truth, don't get me wrong. But it's even more surprising for Paul that he, the preacher of grace, so clearly demonstrated to them, as we will see, Jesus crucified, the grace of God, the gift of God, the freedom that they have in Christ. And then these guys came and they took them into bondage and enslaved them, literally. And you notice they have moved from grace of Christ. Well, when you move away from the grace of Christ, where are you heading? Somewhere else. Not where the grace is. Not where the love of God is. You know, and by that, by default, because this is the truth, they were turning away from the truth. Even if they were thinking at this point, when Paul is writing to them, that maybe they're going in a good direction, they were not. And the saddest thing of all is that they were turning away. When you understand the grace of God, the gospel in itself, and you walk away from that, you're walking away from a person, from a relationship with God, to something else. And that might be the set of rules and regulations, the traditions, musts and do's and things like that. You lose the relationship for the sake of what? Acknowledgement by other people. As we will see later, Paul making reference to that probably. They were heading in the wrong direction. That was Paul's concern. And you know, it's quite possible when these Judaizers, these false teachers came to them, they said, well look, what Paul preached isn't the complete message. I mean, as we have seen in Acts 15, when they came to Antioch, they said, well, you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. Now, that wasn't just the only thing they were saying. They were actually thinking about whole sets of things from the law of Moses for them to keep, but circumcision was the first thing to catch them in. You know, once you get somebody to compromise in one thing, it's easy to add a lot more to it. And these guys probably came, look, Paul did not give you the full message. You need circumcision. You need to keep the law of Moses. That's in the Bible. And so what they did, as we have talked before when we were in Corinthians, they were taking the word of God and they were perverting it. They were twisting it. And that's why, as I talked about it before, I think it's a great benefit when we get a chance to study the word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, you get to understand the whole counsel of the word of God. You get to be balanced. You get to understand how everything works. It's not our right to open the Bible to any page and just go, oh, I like this verse, and just think it's for me. No. The Bible is written in the context. And God speaks through the context. And we have to understand what God is trying to say before we take and fly with it. And that's why Paul has to write to them, has to correct them. And then in verse 8, he tells them the following. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. These are very important verses. Sometimes I wonder, these guys who are false teachers even today, who have Bibles in front of them, what do they do with this verse? Do they just not even read it? Probably not. But this is a very sobering verse for any one of us, especially for us who have the privilege of teaching the word, because it shows the great weight and responsibility in communicating the gospel, communicating the truths of the word of God. And notice how he says, even if we, or an angel, or anyone. His point is, nobody has a right to change the truth. This is the truth. Nobody can speak against it. And Paul includes even himself. Paul is not saying, oh, I will never do that. Paul is a man. He knew that he needed the grace of God every day in his life. He wasn't like somebody, oh, so confident that he will never go wrong. And he makes it clear to them, even if I was to show up and teach you something else than what I originally told you, ignore me. That's a powerful statement. He says, even an angel from heaven, ignore them. And then he adds and says, let him be accursed. And it's interesting, it almost seems that Paul had in mind the solemn curses pronounced by God upon those who break his covenant, as you find in Deuteronomy 27. Where you see that when God says, if you do this, this will be the consequence. If you don't do this, this will be the consequence, and so forth. And it almost seems like it, that this is what he is thinking of. Which is kind of interesting, because this is what these guys were preaching. The old covenant, the old ways. But this is also for showing us the weight and the seriousness of teaching the false things. And it is also a great danger to follow falsehood, to follow a lie. You know, because that's the nature of truth. Truth is not inclusive, but it's exclusive. It's not subjective, but it is quite objective. It's very clear. And it may not fit everybody, it may not suit everybody, but truth is truth and cannot be changed. Now, Paul pronounces this curse on a person who is spreading it. And when you read it, somebody reading it may go and say, well, look, this looks really harsh. This is not really loving. How can you say, you know, saying to somebody, you should be accursed. I mean, try and saying that to somebody tomorrow and see how they'll take it. But the point is, it's actually quite severe, but it is also loving because it shows care for those who are hearing this message. Plus, also, I think it shows care for those who are spreading the lies, because he wants them to understand that this is not something they can be playing around, toying around with it. If you just glance over obvious falsehoods, if somebody is obviously teaching something that's false, well, you can't. If you truly love God, if you love the truth, you cannot just say, oh, well, who am I to say to them? Well, you're a child of God. You better speak up. You don't want them to influence others on the path of destruction. So that's how love is shown. That's how care is shown. Now, we'll talk more about it as we get into verse 10, but what's noticing here is I love this prophetic word, even angel from heaven. Now, if you know anything about any other cults and religions, you're familiar with Mormonism and the claim that the angel from heaven named Moroni came to Joseph Smith about 2 centuries ago and gave him a new gospel. That's what it is. Now, I have had a privilege and still have a privilege actually of meeting some Mormons and talking to them, missionaries, and I lived in Idaho 5 years in a very Mormon society. I got to learn a lot and had a chance to be in Salt Lake at the temple and experience all that. I'm quite familiar with the whole Mormonism thing. And the saddest thing is that they are so devoted to this idea. I mean, they even read the Bible. They do. Some of them do read the Bible. And they start reading the Bible and you start comparing it to the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants and all the other things that they have to read. And it's a massive contradiction. It's another gospel. A completely different Jesus is preached, not the one found in the Bible, but in the imagination of either Joseph Smith or whoever the person that showed up to him was. And I love talking to them because I see their passion for God, even though they're not following God. Because I want them to know the truth. But often I've found is that when you talk to them and you present, I think, clearly case to them, with some of them, it's they just want to believe the lie. They like the comfortable feeling of it. They like the message of it. But I also have met many people who have walked away from it, looking at the Bible, comparing it with their books, and realizing this is totally different. And many have come out. Many have come out. Which is interesting. What Paul is trying to say here also, what I want to make it clear, is that angels would not preach a false gospel. He's not just saying, oh, an angel will do that. What Paul is trying to communicate, if anyone even presents or claims to have had a visit from an angel, angel will not preach a false message. Because even today, back then, people would claim, hey, I had a vision. An angel appeared to me. Okay. I wasn't there. I can't say he didn't. But There's a standard by which we can measure things, and that standard is the Word of God. But let's go verse 10. It says, "For do I now persuade men or gods, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I will not be a bondservant of Christ." Now, when he asks this question, "For I do not persuade a man or God," Paul's point here is not that he is trying to persuade God to his point of view, for example, but rather what Paul is communicating is that God is his audience. Paul was aware that everything he did, God was aware of that. He was aware that he was accountable to God. So Paul knew that what he was saying to people, he was ministering to people, he was preaching to people, God was one of his audience members. So Paul took what he did very seriously. He knew that he had to, in a sense, be a bondservant of God and not of people. Because if I still pleased men, as he said, he would be living a different life. And we'll see later in this chapter the reflection of his past life as he will talk about it. But we see a clear contrast that there's a difference between pleasing people and pleasing God. And they usually don't often go together that well. Or not well at all. Now, as I said, if I still pleased man gives us an insight when we read later about Paul's life, is that this is how he was behaving when he was in his former ways of this devout, zealous religious leader, which he was. A religious man in Judaism was so devout in the religious system and in persecuting Christians and doing everything, that he wasn't actually doing it to please God, but he was doing it to please people. That was the reality. That was the case. And when you look in the Gospels, remember Jesus? Every time, every confrontation he had with religious leaders, you realize that they, on the surface, were saying that they were doing it for God, but in reality they were doing it so they will get praise from other men, other people. That was their true motive. And Paul here reveals that his motive is to please God. And that's the whole point. You know, if you want to have approval of most people in this world, if you want them to keep saying wonderful things about you, how great you are, how wonderful you are, and all these things, pat you on the back, and you know, even more, just don't preach the truth. Don't tell them the truth's found in the Bible. Then you will get all the praise as you want. The truth is not comfortable, as I said. Truth by its nature is not comfortable. We struggle with the truth, on different kinds of truth, every day in our everyday living. How? Well, again, let's reflect our driving. How often have you said, "I wish the speed limit was higher"? So who put this light here? Who put that sign here? Right? We do. Truth by its nature is uncomfortable. If the police officer was to stop you driving, what will be the first thing that comes to your mind? Okay, what I did wrong, how can I justify myself? And if they present the truth to us, we still will find it uncomfortable. If we get fined, if, you know, CRA sends us a letter, tells us that we owe them money, we'll get upset. And, you know, I'm not going into the case if that's you owe them money or not. The point is, even if it's true that you owe them money, you still will not feel comfortable with that fact. Mm-hmm. Now, that's just this surface truth, so to say. The real truth, the main truth, is even greater. Finds a greater resistance. People are uncomfortable. Nobody wants to hear that they're a sinner. You know, most people talk well of themselves. If you think, ask somebody, "Do you think you're a good person?" "Oh yeah, of course I am." And you go through the Ten Commandments and say, "Well, at least I'm not Hitler," whatever. You know, I feel in a way sorry for him, because in hell he always hears those people making excuses. "Well, at least I'm not like you," you know. And he was a bad dude. But we tend to look at it in that way. But that's not the case. So God looks at it, is it? That's the truth itself, the gospel itself is the truth, and people just don't find it comfortable. It doesn't warm their hearts. It's like, "Oh, that is so wonderful." I mean, when you were confronted with the gospel for the first time before you came to Christ, was it something you said, oh man, this is the best thing I've heard in my life. This is so sweet. No, it pierced your heart. You realized that that was the truth and you were uncomfortable with it, but you were willing to accept it. And that was the difference. So preaching the truth does that. It pierces the heart if it's done in the right way. And it can lead a person to salvation. And if Paul was concerned about pleasing people, he wouldn't do this. He wouldn't travel around, jeopardize his life, as we went through in Corinthians and saw the list of things he has gone through. He wouldn't do any of that if he was concerned in pleasing people. Because all he will have to do is just show up in a place and go, not say anything. Just be silent. And people say, hey, why are you here? I'm visiting. I want to see the city. Nice people. I want to start a church. What's about? Just come. You know? He could have done that and he would please people easily. Find no persecution. Jews will not oppose him. Gentiles will not oppose him. Politicians will not oppose him, and so forth. But he was concerned about preaching the truth. And so he experienced all that. And he called himself a bondservant of God. And that's the attitude. You see, if you see yourself as a bondservant, meaning a servant of the Lord, he's your master, well, you have to do what he calls you to do. You can go, no, Lord. I mean, that was the most ironic statement you can find in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when Jesus appears to Peter on the rooftop and gives him a command, and Peter says, no, Lord, never. He does it 3 times. God keeps, in his grace, just repeating it to Peter. And Peter goes, oh, okay. He finally gets it. But being bondservant, if you understand yourself being in a proper relationship with the Lord, and it's not the twisted way that people sometimes think about being a servant, he's not mastering over you or ruling with an iron fist, but that's just the proper way. You're a child of God. He's the Creator. You will feel compelled to share. Now, the problem, I think, why sometimes people don't feel comfortable sharing the truth is because, well, they want to appear loving. They think that if they don't say anything, that's more loving than saying something. Now, that might be the truth in some cases, and we'll get to that. But it's not the truth. It's not the case. You know, if you know somebody that is doing something that is taking them on a path of destruction, ruining their lives, and you don't say anything, is that loving? I mean, imagine a scenario that probably wouldn't happen, but just for the sake of an example, that there's a sinking ship, and there's these 2 ships that approach to save the people from the sinking ship, but the other one, you know, somehow is also going to sink itself. Wouldn't you feel compelled to tell them, don't go in that one, go in this one? That would be the loving thing. Now, people will be upset at you because they just want to get out, right? They'll be angry and they'll point fingers and say, get out of my way. But if you stayed silent, that wouldn't be love. It'll be selfishness and even probably hatred, because you wouldn't care about them, would you? So the truth by itself, it's challenging even to us who know it, who understand it, who have been challenged by it ourselves, is that we cannot just be silent always. So and that leads me, you know, I'll just actually get before that. When you share the truth, though, the important thing is you share it in love and humility, not with pride and arrogance. Oh, I know the truth, therefore. Blah, 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 on the person. But you approach them the way you were approached when God approached you. And, you know, it leads me to that we have 3 groups of believers when it comes to the truth. First group is a group that, you know, it's a person who knows the truth, but is too much concerned what people think about them. And therefore, they don't say anything. they stay silent. Or they feel that maybe they will be judged by the unbelievers and called bigot or called all sorts of names, and they just don't want to have that label on themselves, and therefore they stay silent. And thus leaving a sinner on their way on the path to destruction. The second group is a group of believers, is a person who is so eager to share and willing to share, and it's great. But they're like a person who is given a weapon without proper training in how to use it. And they become like Peter in the garden and start cutting off ears. And we're seeing they can even cut limbs and things like that. Using the weapon in the wrong way. Now trust me, knowing your weapon is an important thing. I mean, when I was in the army didn't just say, hey, here's your gun, have fun with it. Here's a grenade, have fun with it. No. There's a very rigorous training you go through. And the more you learn your weapon, the more you know it, the better you are in using it. Even in a battle. Trust me, you want soldiers in a battle who know to use their guns. Because less likely the innocent people will die. And the same applies to us. Sometimes there are Christians who are so willing to share the truth that they don't come in love and humility, not even fully knowing the Word of God sometimes. And they start chopping off limbs, condemning people, not looking at them with compassion and understanding that they were too same in the past, but looking, look, you're a sinner, and they just focus on the sin and ignore the person completely. You don't want to be in that. And they would do it, and they'll think, you know, God is pleased with this. I don't think so. And the third one is obviously a person who knows the truth, knows the love of God, and approaches the sharing the truth with love and compassion, preaching the truth in love, understanding that God loves that person too, that He died for them also. And this is maybe their only opportunity they'll get to hear the truth. They'll get to be exposed to it. So better be a good example of it. And I think that's the example we find with Jesus. I mean, that's one of the things I find fascinating to look at Jesus. He preached the truth uncompromisingly. But there's one thing that people could never say about Him. Nowhere in the Gospels you find people saying, well, He's so unloving. He's so condemning and judgmental. No. What was the accusation? Friend of sinners. Sinners loved to come to Him. The religiously people who thought that they were superior, they loved to come to Jesus. They felt loved. They felt accepted. Yet they knew they would never walk out Jesus saying, hey, it's okay what you're doing. They always walked out challenged. Even sinners. You know, women caught in adultery. About to be stoned. And you know, we know the whole famous thing, you know, you who are without sin cast the first stone, right? But what did He say to her? I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. He challenged her too. And yet, as we have seen in the Gospels, He didn't necessarily have a massive following. You know, as I made the reference before, John 6. When Jesus preached some of the hard messages, people left. But He still loved them. And how often you find Jesus healing people who never would end up following Him. It's a great example of how we are to approach when it comes to bringing truly the message of healing, which is the gospel itself. No, I'll stop here. Still don't have time. We'll continue next week. And in many ways, we'll see how things go. We might go into chapter 2. But the point is, we have this message, the truth, the grace of God, as you made reference. So we'll talk more about grace. But let me focus on it just for a moment before we get into the communion time. Grace is God's gift for you and me that we did not deserve. You know, we look at this world and we see so much injustice that sometimes it's just sickening, isn't it? and we cry out, God, justice, punish them, or whatever. But what if God would truly apply His justice solely and not mix it with His grace and mercy and love? You and I wouldn't be here. You and I would not have the opportunity, as we're going to have our opportunity tonight, now to reflect on the cross. The cross wouldn't be there. Jesus wouldn't be there. We wouldn't be here. We'll be all condemned because that's what we deserve. You know, if we know the truth, praise God. We're no better than the ones who don't know it. We're just forgiven. That's the difference. And as we will see, we're not righteous because of our own righteousness, but because of His righteousness. That's what's His gift. Forgiveness, righteousness, justification, sanctification. We can go on. The grace of God. A guilty sinner like me, who deserves death and condemnation of hell, God looks with mercy and saves me. And then gives me grace upon grace by which I'm saved and by which I live in. And today have the privilege and opportunity to serve Him. Just so does you. And so, when we enter in this time of communion, look at it from that perspective. The grace of God being poured on you and me. And it's a joyous thing. It's not some kind of a soul, kind of sad thing, like, oh, I'm a guilty sinner. It's actually the grace is victorious. You know, if you remember the graphic that shows, like, you're flying, you're free. He has made you free in Christ. We are free to follow Him. We are free to have relationship with Him. And that's the major difference, as we will see, compared to the religion. That's where Christianity stands out. It's not about the rules, do's and don'ts and things like that. It's about relationship that we get to have with God. The forgiveness. We are now children of God. And so that's a glorious time. So as we get in and enter into the time of communion, reflect on what He did. Obviously, reflect how much He did for you and the significance of that. But also reflect it from the aspect of, wow, that's amazing. I don't deserve it. How would you feel if you won $100 million? You would jump. Everybody will see you. It's like, man, I just won millions. By being forgiven, you won trillions, not millions. So rejoice. So as we get into the time after a prayer, into the communion elements being passed, and hopefully the song will work and will play, rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that what He has done, and then afterwards I'm going to come up and I'm going to lead us in the time of partaking together. But in the time when we spend silently in reflection, be filled with thanks. Thanksgiving and praise. By the grace of God, you are who you are. By the grace of God, you are now where you are, because He loves you. It's a great testimony of His love. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this book. Thank You for Paul. Thank You for churches in Galatia. Thank You for Your work back then that began and hasn't stopped. Even now, thousands of years later, Lord, You're still working. You're changing lives. You're saving our lives. You saved us. And Lord, we want to sing praises to You. We want to thank You for everything You've done for us. And Lord, we want to pray for those who don't know You, whether it be among us now here or to some of our loved ones. We pray that they will turn to You, that they will see the greatness of Your grace and love for them. That they will understand that You're not against them, but for them. That You love them. And that You're calling them to Yourself. And those of us, Your children, Lord, we just want to use this time and just be filled with praise and thanks. And thanksgiving. And then, Lord, again, if anyone among us who doesn't know You, we pray that this will be the time that they will surrender to You. And Lord, again, I pray that You'll be honored in this time by our prayers and my meditations. We thank you so much that we get to partake of this communion that reminds us of the greatness of your love for us. In your name, Jesus. Amen.